Tonight's scripture comes from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Word of the Lord.
Good evening. It's good to be here with you today. At the very beginning of St. Peter's letters, he makes an astounding statement. Of course, Peter is called by Jesus the foundation, the foundational cornerstone of his church. And in 1 Peter 1, he says something that's quite astounding. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And if you've been coming to Redeemer, then you'll know that we've been in a series in which we're looking at that statement, and we're parsing it out in a sense, and we're talking about different elements about how a community lives out of the hope, the living hope of the resurrection. And so we've had series, in this series, we've had talks on the new birth, the Christian call, and today we're going to talk about the guide, the Bible, God's Word, the Word of Truth. Christians have always said that the prophets and the apostles, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that they wrote God's word. And therefore, it is reliable and it's trustworthy. Now, in a sense, if you and I were to sit down and we were to take the time to write a letter and to put our desires and our intentions into a letter and we would to send it off, we would be sending with it not only our desires and our intentions, but that document would carry with it our authority. And because the Bible is God's word, that authority goes out, not just to those in those initial centuries, the first, second, and third century, but it goes out and it's the authority of God in all places and in all times, even today in Greenwich Village. Now, of course, we have to recognize that we live in a post-Christian culture, and truth has been deconstructed, and the idea of an inscripturated truth is problematic, and to a great deal, many of our friends, it's absurd, right? So it's important for us to take time to think about that, because many of those people that we admire, that we love, that we respect, our friends and our family, if you ask them about divine revelation, if you ask them, do you even need it? Many of them would just say, I don't think so. I'm actually quite content. I'm happy in my life. I'm resilient when I face the trials. It seems unnecessary for us. And so I think a good question to ask is, how can we trust the Bible, or why should we trust the Bible? And let's answer that in three ways. We can trust the Bible because it brings integrity to our stories. It's inconvenient in the way that it should be or it needs to be. And then it's also recognized in community. So why should we trust the Bible? Because it brings integrity to our stories. It's convenient in the way that it needs to be. And it's recognized in community. First, integrity to our stories. Not too long ago, there was an article in the New York Times that was called The Stories That Bind Us. And the article was about the emotional health of children. And the article said that research showed that if you want your child to be emotionally healthy and emotionally stable, they need a strong family narrative that surrounds them. Okay, and of course, the title in a way is kind of a giveaway, right? Because it says that everybody has a story, that everybody lives out of a story, that they make their decisions out of this particular narrative that they live through. They're shaped by stories. We are shaped by stories. And yet, on the other hand, it's saying that these stories are not all beneficial. Some of our stories, they hurt us instead of helping us. Some of the stories that we live out of, they don't help us to thrive, but they actually hold us back. And so it said that every human story can be deduced into three narratives. And the first narrative was what's called the ascending narrative. And the ascending narrative sounds like this. It says, I started with nothing, and I worked hard, and I made it. I made a name for myself, and now, son, you. All right? The second story was what's called the descending narrative. And in the descending narrative, it sounds like this. It says, sweetheart, we had everything. But tragically, regretfully, we lost it. And then the third narrative is what's called the oscillating narrative. And this is the narrative that the researchers said was actually the most helpful. And it sounds like this. It says, honey, you know, your mom and I, we met in college and we fell in love. And we graduated. And man, we could not find a job. But eventually we did. Then we got pregnant, we had you, but the next year, our house burnt down. And you know, my brother, your uncle, he went to prison. And your grandfather, he was a pillar of the community. But you know what? Through ups and downs, we persevered. We stayed together, and here we are. And of course, you can see why that is absolutely so helpful, right? Because it creates a story around that child in which they can learn and grow. It's an intergenerational story, right? There's not all good things. There's not all bad things. There's a lot of details. You can see why it's so healthy. But I'm a youth pastor, and I am also a father of a five-year-old, and I get the impression with young kids and with kids that are growing older that they're very short-sighted. They don't ask the hard, long-distance questions. They're not thinking about death. And when I think about these three narratives, I think, yeah, it's true. I can even see my life in one of them, and yet they're missing something. They're weak in a couple of areas. They're lacking something. And Peter says, that's exactly right. Because every human story is not complete without hope. And Peter says in that first verse, in verse 12, he says, remember these things. And the these things that he's talking about is the story of the Bible, culminating in the gospel. And he's saying, you're missing the fourth narrative. Every human being, if there's only three stories, every human being longs for and is looking for this fourth narrative, which is the narrative of redemption. Which is the narrative of grace, which is the narrative of hope. And he is saying, remember that. And you know, when you look at the Bible is one big story, 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, and this is what that story is. It begins in creation with an ascending narrative. We started out with nothing, and we rose to the greatest heights. And then it goes into a descending narrative. Why? Because we had everything. And tragically, when we rebelled against God, we lost it all. And now, you and I, we live in what is called the oscillating narrative, right? Where there are wonderful things and there are woeful things that happen all around us all the time. And we can't make heads or tails of it. And we long for redemption. We long for somebody to come in and redeem all of our stories, to make sense of them for us. One author puts it this way. He says, you gotta have hope. Without hope, life is meaningless. Without hope, life is meaning less and less and less. Martin Luther King said, we must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. And of course, Reverend King is simply echoing St. Peter, remember these things, remember the story, remember the narrative of redemption, and apply it to your life. So let's do that. Let's just apply it to these three things. If you apply the living hope, the narrative of hope, to the ascending narrative, perhaps it looks like this. So you grow up in a pressure cooker home where achievement is the top value. And though you may have love in that home, it oftentimes feels conditional, right? But if you have that narrative of hope, if you have that identity in Christ, then you are not basing your self-worth on your achievement. You're not basing your value on whether you achieved or not. And so you still have a desire to succeed, but you also know that you're free to fail, right? Because you're a child of God, because you've been redeemed. What about the descending narrative? You know, lots of people don't have a descending narrative. They're just in the pit from the moment they're born. And that can be anybody all across the world. It can be in North Korea. It can be right here in Manhattan. And you live a life that is perpetually, you feel that you're just swimming upstream and you never get a chance. You're just knocked about. And you feel subhuman. And yet, if you have this narrative of hope, it says, it gives you an identity that nothing can touch. Right? You're not subhuman. You're a child of the living God. He's redeemed you. That's your living hope. And of course, for the oscillating narrative, which I would imagine there's a great deal of us in here, that's your experience, right? Wonderful things have happened in your life. Woeful things have happened in your life. But the oscillating narrative protects us from thinking that our life is only about our personal happiness. That it's only about my next job. It's only about the next relationship that I'm in. And the narrative of redemption gets us to look outside of ourselves. It gets us to see that we are not the center of the universe. It protects us from our own narcissism. And it gives us meaning in life. It gives us meaning for the things that are good that happens and the things that are woeful. And if we look at Peter, we have a great case study about purpose. And why do I say purpose? Because the narrative of grace, that narrative of hope, what it looks like is this, that I found the truth. And you and I both know that if you know the truth, or let me say it this way, everybody knows the truth is bigger than us. It's bigger than just me. And if I come into contact with the truth, then I have to change. Right? My friend just had a baby 6 weeks ago, and I saw him the other day, beautiful little girl, and he said, oh my goodness, I just never knew, like, how hard this is. You know, and I remember 3 days after I had my son, I was looking around, and I'm just waiting. I'm saying, who's coming to take this kid away? The truth is in my apartment, and I can't get away with it, and I have to deal with it. Right? So back to the text, Peter, he is an apostle. He receives revelation from God, and he says, I have the truth. And how does it make him? How does he live? You know, one of the great fears for us is that if you claim to know the truth, then you are going to be selfish. You're going to be a despot. Everybody's going to, you're going to make the world all about you. And Peter says, the world is not all about me. It's all about everybody else. I have the truth, and my job now is to make people remember. What does he say? Don't forget these things. I will make every effort. I'm going to strengthen you. It's all about you. It's all about you. He's thinking about his friends and his family. He's thinking about strangers. He's thinking about people that he will never meet in places he will never, ever go. He says, I'm going to die. God's told me I'm going to die. And a lot of people, when they hear that they're going to die, they start making bucket lists, right? I'm going to go do this, this, and that. It's all about me, not Peter. He is free. He's totally free because he has a narrative of redemption, because he has the narrative of grace. In that verse 15, it says, I will make every effort to remind you. And when he says that he's going to make every effort to remind us, most commentators are saying that he's talking about the actual letter that he's writing. He's thinking about all the letters that he's writing, and he's thinking, he has a New Testament in view, right? And the New Testament is basically the culmination of the ultimate family narrative, and it's unfolding right in front of him. So the truth can set us free. And because God's word is for all people in all places, it gives integrity to our stories. But it doesn't just give integrity to our personal stories. It doesn't just make us existentially satisfied, but it gives integrity to the stories of history. What do I mean? I'm in a learning group with some friends, a group of friends. My wife and I were the only Christians in the group, all friends, and we are wrestling with Christianity. We're just talking about Christianity, and one of the main things that they ask is, can you trust the Bible? Is the Bible historically reliable? Can we trust this ancient text from antiquity? And so, of course, I'm reading everything that I possibly can, and I came across a book called Truth Matters, Confident Faith in a Confusing World. And I love the book. Why? Because it's written at a high school level. And it's actually written for high school students who are graduating, and it wants to prepare them for when they go to college and they take that first freshman course, Religion 101. And all of a sudden, all these facts about antiquity, about historical documents, smacks them in the face, and the foundation of their faith just bottoms out, right? And one of those first questions that they ask, or they bring forth to the students are, they let them know there are no original autographs of the New Testament writings, there's only copies, okay? Let's talk about that for a second. When we look at any work of ancient antiquity, we're only looking at copies, even for the New Testament. So when we look at Homer, or we look at Plato, or we look at Tacitus, or Euripides, or any of these authors that we know and love and we've learned so much from, we're only looking at copies, okay? So when I was doing some of the research with this group and reading through this book, we came across this study, and let me just share with you, right? You can imagine these copies are very hard to maintain over a long, extended period of time, but we saw this. That the writings of Tacitus was wrote in the first century. The earliest manuscript that we have is 1100 AD, which is a 1,000-year gap, and we have three manuscripts to work from. Plato was written in the fifth century BC. The earliest manuscript that we have is 900 AD, which is a 1200-year gap between when it was originally written and the manuscript that we have. And there's seven manuscripts, in part or in full. Aristotle wrote in the 4th century B.C. in the earliest manuscript that we have is 1100 A.D., which is another 1,000-year gap. And of this manuscript, we have 20 manuscripts. Okay? And so we can see that even the small amount of copies that we have, historians still consider these documents verifiable ancient sources as they should. What about the New Testament? We looked at the same criteria and we saw that with the New Testament, the copies that we have are 20 to 100 years after the actual events. A 20 to 100 year gap after the actual events in the lifetime of the original eyewitnesses, in the lifetime of Peter. And the number of manuscripts that we have is astounding. We have 5,600 manuscripts. It's off the charts. There's no comparison whatsoever. The New Testament is the gold standard for ancient books of antiquity, for books of antiquity. Okay, so you say, all right, so we have 5,600 manuscripts. What if they're all compromised? What does that look like? What about the dropped words? What about the added words? What about scribal errors? What about notes that scribes put on pages? What about phrases that they've added? What about phrases that they've dropped? It's a great question. The fact that we have so many manuscripts allows us to compare and contrast and actually deduce what was in the original document. Let me do a thought experiment. There's about 5,600 people that attend Redeemer, coincidentally. And so today, about 5,600 programs went out. And you took those programs and your fingerprints got all over them, and perhaps you wrote in them, you took notes from the sermon, you passed notes to each other along the way. And let's just say we gave you an assignment. And we asked that you on each page, either blotted out 5 words or 5 phrases on each page. So that's about 75 words or phrases, right? And we would assume that because there's 5,600 people, that you all didn't blot out the same 75 words and phrases. And so we would take that information, we'd put it all together, and we would compare and contrast. And where one set is missing the word whatever, the, we have 700 words that programs that would say, fill in that blank, fill in that phrase. See, the science of textual criticism is so helpful. You know, it would be wonderful, to have an original autograph of the Gospel of Mark. But because of the number of manuscripts that we have, we actually don't need it to know what it said. Because of the number of manuscripts we have, we can actually have greater confidence in the Bible than if we were to have one pristine book. Does that make sense? So the New Testament is the gold standard for books of antiquity. And when we realize that, as a group, this learning group, we began to say, if we can't trust the integrity of the Bible, then we can't trust any works of antiquity. And that's heartbreaking. Nobody wants to go down that path. We love the works of antiquity. Right? Should we not be able to trust the Bible then? And then the second question we asked was, what motivated these people to paper the first century in a world where there was no printing press? It was very expensive. It was very time consuming. What motivated them to actually go out and do this? They must have seen something. They must have seen somebody rise from the dead. And the third thing that the question that we had was, really, it's not the question is it reliable? But do we want it to be reliable? Do we want the Bible to be true? Because if the Bible is true, then that means it's really inconvenient for us. Because if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it changes things. You know, what Plato says in his Republic doesn't have a lot of effect to me today. Whoever wrote Homer's Iliad, that doesn't have a lot of practical application for me today. But if Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the New Testament is historically reliable, that has everything to do with my life. Everything to do with your life. We have to conform ourselves to that truth, right? So, the Bible has integrity to our personal stories, but it also gives integrity to the stories of history. And that's a beautiful thing. The second thing, it's inconvenient, as truth needs to be sometimes. What do I mean? There's a feeling out there, there's an impression out there that Christians and any people of faith, in their faith, it's not thought out. That they've come to these conclusions out of an unwillingness to face reality. That we've taken the easy way. That we've just sort of imbibed anything that people have told us just because it feels good. But if you know anything about the apostles and if you know anything about the prophets, their lives were not convenient in any way. Let's look at verse 16. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And let's just focus in on this phrase, cleverly devised stories. That word stories in the original Greek is the word mythos, which is the word myth. And we could talk a lot about myth. But I think maybe what's more helpful for us is this idea of cleverly devised stories. We all tell ourselves cleverly devised stories about a great many things. We could probably just give lots of examples about different avenues and areas in our life where we tell ourselves cleverly devised stories, because cleverly devised stories are stories of convenience. They're stories that allow us to keep the truth at bay, right? I can continue to eat almond croissants and coffee, and I will have a six-pack by, you know, not that I'll ever have a six-pack, or ever did. But you get what I'm saying, right? We tell ourselves things. Cleverly devised stories are things that we tell ourselves out of convenience. But the apostles and the prophets, their lives were not convenient. I think one of the most convenient things that we tell ourselves is that Jesus Christ was one of the most astounding people that ever lived. That he shaped the world. That he was beautiful. And that his teaching just greatly affected my life. But he was just a good teacher. He was a profound teacher, but he was a rabbi. And somewhere along the line, he became God. But that is exact, and that's an assertion, right? It's not a new assertion. That is something that's happened all the way back from the first century, because that's exactly what Peter is addressing. He's saying, listen, I was an eyewitness. And when I say eyewitness, he's not talking about, you know, the CSI, Law and Order kind of eyewitness. I saw him, it was dark, and he was under that lamp, and he pulled the trigger. That's a different kind of eyewitness. And those aren't actually that reliable, right? But Peter and the other disciples, they saw Jesus every day. They woke up in the morning, and they lived with Jesus. They knew everything about him. That's what eyewitness means. And he says, I wasn't just eyewitness to his teaching and to his character, but I was eyewitness to his power. His power. So here's Peter, who's super rational, super reasonable. He's building this case for us. And so what does he do? I just want you to know, he's super rational and reasonable, and then he takes us to the most incredible supernatural experience to build his case on what power looks like. And he takes us to the Transfiguration. And the Transfiguration is this event that happens that it's mind-boggling. It's one of those things that you see and you kind of get it, but you kind of don't. And you sort of move past it because it's just sort of a God thing that goes on there. But this is what happens, and then I'll give you a little backstory. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. And Peter, James, and John, they were the inner circle, right? They were the trusted core of the disciples. And he takes Peter, James, and John up onto Mount Tabor, and it's at night, and Jesus begins to explode with glory. He begins to radiate, and his clothes are white, blinding white. And somehow, some way, Moses and Elijah show up. And they're sitting there, and they're talking. We don't know anything about what they're saying initially, at least not in Mark's account, but in Luke's account, you get a little hint. And they're sitting there, the three of them together. Peter, James, and John are running around with like chickens with their head cut off. They don't get it. They're just like us. They're looking at it, and then to make matters even more ludicrous, the voice of God comes down and says, "This is my son with whom I'm pleased. Listen to him." And then everything sort of dissipates. Moses and Elijah disappear. You know, the light goes away. They're all left standing there, and then they walk down into the valley together. So, fairly supernatural experience, a great representation of power, right? So why did that happen? Here's the backstory. Peter, James, and John started to realize that to live with Jesus was not going to be all fun and games. Jesus had recently just told them that the Messiah was going to suffer and die, and if they followed him, then they were going to enter into great, great suffering. They weren't going to just take over, right? They weren't going to unify Israel and overthrow Rome, and they were going to be the cabinet members. No, that if he was going to follow them, he was going to follow them in tremendous suffering. But Jesus takes them up on this mountain, and he says, look, I know a relationship with me is utterly inconvenient. But my glory will see you through suffering. My power will see you through any inconvenience. My power and my glory are greater than death itself. I will see you through. That's what the Transfiguration means. And when they see this picture, right, of Moses and Elijah, and there's Jesus in the middle of them, and the voice of God is coming down, they look at that picture and they say, that's my story right there. Because Moses and Elijah, what they represent are the law and the prophets. And that is the picture right there of the story of Israel. That's the picture of the Bible. And Jesus is at the center of it. And when they see that, they say, Jesus is the culmination of the story. He's the culmination of my story. I'm to listen to him. Right? And that idea that he's just a rabbi, of course, is just completely thrown away, because in a sense, God hears that. Because Peter says to him, Rabbi, Rabbi. And God the Father comes down and he says, This is my son. I'm not giving you another teacher. I'm giving you my son. This is the Son of God, because that's what you need. So the past, present, and the future, they see that, and they see that their past, present, and their future are secure. What do I mean? The past. Israel had an oscillating narrative with God. There were good things and there were bad things. And when they see that Moses and Elijah are sitting there in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, because of Christ, they are totally secure in their past. There's nothing that's going to separate them from the love of God. You know, Moses wasn't allowed into the promised land, and yet there he is, right? So their past is utterly secure. And Christian community is quite unique in this way. I had a friend, and last year, maybe you've heard this, I had a friend last year, she died. She was a member of this congregation. And I was talking with her dad, who was a friend, a couple of days before she actually passed. And, you know, he was a great dad. And he said, I've never seen my daughter do a bad thing or say a bad thing about anybody. And because that's what great dads say. And I said, well, you know, we're pretty good friends. And I did. And I got a look, and I just, well, wait a second, Tom, wait a second. And we just started to talk. And here's the point. Her and I and my wife and the three of us, we were all fantastic friends. We didn't have much in common. But what we did have in common was our sin. We could get together and we could talk about the things that just bogged us down, the things that we couldn't get over, the things that just we wrestled with all the time. And that is pretty powerful. And how do you do that? How can you be that transparent without a redemption of hope, without security? Very difficult. So your past is secure in Christ. But what about your present? I alluded to it a minute ago, but here is Peter, James, and John, and they're counting the cost of what it is to follow Christ, and the Father hears the cry of their heart. And he says, this is my son, I am pleased, listen to him. He's there for you, right? I know exactly where you are, and this is my response. Follow him. And then, of course, the future. The transfiguration, commentators say, is just a hint of what happens at the end of time when God comes back, Jesus comes back, and his eyes are like fire, his hair is like, or his skin is like bronze, he's radiating, and he comes, and he takes away all sin and death. So our future is utterly secure. But the real power that we see from Jesus is on the cross. Because on the cross, the transfiguration is inverted. Because Jesus Christ takes on the inconvenience that we actually deserve. He takes on death. Here's what I mean. In the transfiguration, Jesus is standing before these two great prophets, these two great pillars, and he's the point of it. He's the fulfillment. On the cross, he's standing between two thieves. And the point is that he is the picture of sin and brokenness. He takes what we deserve. On the cross, or in the transfiguration, I should say, there's glory, there's light, it's blinding. On the cross, darkness falls over the land. In the transfiguration, the voice of God comes down and blesses him. On the cross, silence. He gets the cold shoulder. He gets what you and I deserve. And then lastly, I think you can just say, you know, Jesus is transfigured on the mountain of Tabor, but on the cross, he's totally disfigured, right? He goes from transfiguration to disfigured so that you and I can be transformed. And that's the gospel, right? The gospel is, what did God do to reconcile himself to you and I? What did he do to unite us together? Well, Jesus Christ took the great inconvenience of our death, our judgment, so that we can stand in the presence of God, so we can have that fourth narrative, the missing narrative that we all long for and that we find in him. So lastly, the third point. God's word is recognized in community, and this is more of a parting comment than a full point. But what I love is that after this event, this great transfiguration, this thing happens, it's just silent. And they walk down into the valley together. And I think that's pretty important because mountaintop experiences are pretty important for Christians. But most of the Christian life is lived out in the valley. Most of the Christian life is not glory, 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 but it's community, friends, walking down into the valley and talking amongst each other, discussing. You can imagine if they, after that moment, the conversations they had, right? Challenging, inquiring, thinking aloud, figuring it out, and doing it with Jesus. And in a way, that's a picture of how the Bible was brought about. You know, historically, the Holy Scriptures were recognized. They weren't selected. They were recognized and they were affirmed and they were done so not in isolation. It wasn't one man just saying this one and this one and this one and this one. No, it was a community of people. And they were recognizing through the power of the Holy Spirit what was implied or what was implicit in that text. And there's three criteria. Basically, what they saw in there was that there was an apostolic witness, that whoever wrote this particular letter was either an apostle or was under the supervision of an apostle. And that would have been easily recognizable, relatively. The second was that there was an orthodoxy about it, which means right thinking. And they saw in there, and just in the same way that we would look at all those manuscripts, there was there was one voice that was coming out of these texts, and that would have been easily recognizable. And the second is what they call Catholicity, and what that means is universal. There was virtually no disagreement when they put this document together, when they put the Bible together. There was a little here and there, because we're human beings, but there was so much agreement on all the major books. You look at this Bible when you are in the valley. You spend time with God, wrestling with it, thinking about it, talking through it, doing it with community. And that verse in there where it says, where is the text? It says, you keep doing that, and it says, a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That morning star is the sun, and it's a double entendre, because Jesus rises in your hearts as you look through Scripture in community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a true Father because you meet us in all times and all places, and you do that in Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so. I pray, Lord, that you would cultivate in us a desire to spend time with you in your word. Give us a thirst for this word. Let us see that it is a light, a lamp unto our path, a light into our lives. And I pray that, Lord, that lamp and that light would guide us to Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.